Hosanna in the highest. Good morning. Well, we could close in prayer, couldn't we? Ouch. No, you have to hear this message today. You have to hear this message. Let's read the key verse together. It comes out of... You know what I want you to do? I want you to grab two places in your Bible. I'd like to put your finger in our text for this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. And then I want you to go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. It is Palm Sunday. I'm not going to preach a message about Palm Sunday. But I'd like to begin by looking at the Luke account of the resurrection week. And one of the things our Lord did there in Luke chapter 24 that helps to build the understanding of why our text in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is so important. So if you have 1 Timothy 5 with one finger, but your eye right now in Luke chapter 24, Matthew, Mark, Luke, last chapter of Luke 24, verse 13. Let me tell you what our Lord did after he was raised from the dead to reinforce the principle that we're going to look at for ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Luke 24, verse 13, two of them were going that very day in the village to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, this is after the resurrection. They were talking to each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another while you're walking?" And they stood still and looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and you're unaware of the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said, "What things?" I think this is our Lord's beautiful personality and something of a sense of humor. "What things are you talking about among yourselves?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to a sentence of death, and they crucified him. We were hoping that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all these things, it is the third day since these things happened. Some of the women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, they didn't find his body. And they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said. They did not see him." And he answered, Jesus, and said to them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the, what? In all the scriptures. As they approached the village, as they were going, he acted as though he were going to go further, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening." And so he went to stay with them, and he took and reclined at the table and took some bread and blessed it, and breaking the bread, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened to recognize him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the," what? "The scriptures to us." you have to appreciate this moment in history when two confused disciples, bewildered, lost, disoriented, perhaps on the verge of giving up, come face to face with Christ. They are prevented by God of recognizing Him. And the way He convinces them that He has been raised from the dead is not to say to them, "Touch my hands." Not to say, "It's me." Grab them by the tunic and say, "Hey, it's me." How does He convince them that He is the Christ, the Son of God, who died, was buried, and raised? Okay, everybody in this room has to say, "The Scriptures." The only way Jesus led believers to believe in Him was by the very same means that you possess today. So that you do not have to say, "If I had only seen Jesus on the road, if I had only touched His hands, then I would believe." His convincing manner was the same that is accessible to you. That the truth of Easter we celebrate, the reality of the death of Christ, and the atoning sacrifice He made on the cross, and the validity of the resurrection of Christ, and His living forevermore, is recorded for us in the Scriptures. And therefore, this week that we're going to celebrate Christ is found not in your personal experience with Jesus first, but in the unfolding of the Scriptures. And that is why when Paul wrote 1 Timothy to a young pastor, he wanted to reinforce to him that when you think about leading this church as the Christ-centered community of people who will follow me, follow the Lord, it should be built upon a certain number of priorities that are unfolded for us here in chapter 5. So with that as the background, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. And now, essentially what we're talking about is that a healthy, Christ-centered community is rooted in a couple principles that are accurately kept. And I'm going to just read the text, at least the first section, and I want to give you three principles this morning. Number one, the first priority that we keep as a Christ-centered community is what I've just said. The commitment to teach the Word of God. The commitment to teach the Word of God. The key verse is 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Well, that's something of the key verse in this passage to say, Paul to Timothy, as you lead the church in the first century in Ephesus, you should remember that those who minister in the Word of God are worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Why? Because of the priority in the local church of the careful, consistent, faithful teaching of the Scriptures. That is the pastor's first call. You be a minister of the Word of God. Why? Because besides this Word, I don't have anything else to give you. I don't. There's nothing else that I can provide for you apart from what I learn and am guided by in these Scriptures. And so what do the Scriptures teach me as a pastor? That's what I need to live out. Paul said, when you build this community, when you lead the church there, Timothy, you should remember that the elders who rule are worthy of double honor. They're worthy to be considered of a special, in some sense, a generous remuneration of the work that they do, especially those who work hard. And the word there is those who sort of wear themselves out and bring work to the point of exhaustion in teaching and preaching the Word of God. And what was Paul doing for Timothy? I think he was reinforcing this priority. What you recognize and reward will be reinforced. And so the ministry of the Word of God should be rewarded because of its priority in the life of the church. And those who do it well should be compensated for the work. And what Paul does then is he grabs an Old Testament reference, interestingly, and a New Testament reference. One from Deuteronomy 24, the other from Luke chapter 7, one from Moses, one from Jesus, one recorded by Moses, one recorded by Luke. And he says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. That's me. That's an illustration. It's not really the pastor. It's an illustration that when you have a beast of burden out in the field and he's working for you, you feed and nourish that ox so that while he's working in the field, he doesn't die of starvation. You care for that animal so that he will be able to perform the duties. That's the illustration. And that's why the pastor who preaches and teaches well is worthy of being compensated. And then this other one, and the laborer is worthy of his wages, is the word of Jesus recorded by Luke, which Paul says, if you just put your eye in your text for a minute, this is worthy of note. Verse 18 says, for the scripture says, and then he quotes Old Testament reference, Deuteronomy, and a New Testament, not fully assembled New Testament scripture, but he refers to the recorded writing of Luke, and he calls Luke's writing what? Scripture. Okay, that's a help for us to see the way the Apostle Paul looked at the writing of Luke and was equating it with the Word of God. And these two illustrations, one from Deuteronomy, one from the life of Jesus, are simply meant to say that those who work are worthy to be paid. Especially those who work in the ministry of the Word of God. Now, let me reinforce for us publicly what is our experience here, my experience as your pastor, is there is a congregational responsibility to those who labor in front of you as your pastors. And the responsibility of the congregation is to care for your pastors and to minister to their needs in such a way that they will be able to carry on the work that God has called them to and do it well without worry of their financial or physical needs. Why? Because those who work are worthy to be paid for what they do. Okay? That would have been a good place to say amen. But you're not sure I'm really whether I'm being self-serving or not. But here it is. Here's a congregational responsibility for your duty toward those who are your pastors. Paul put it in another place. We request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and that you that have charge over you in the Lord, who give you instructions, and that you esteem them very, very highly in love. Because of their work, live at peace with one another. The congregational responsibility is to care for those, and that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. But what he's really saying is simply that as you do that, as the congregation does that, what it enables is the free teaching of the Word of God without interruption, without worry, without concern. Now, on a number of occasions, Paul said, I labored night and day. He was a tent maker, and he actually was bivocational and worked two jobs so that he would not be a burden to anyone. He reminded those that he served that it was my right, my privilege, your responsibility to care for my needs, but I set that aside in order that I wouldn't become a burden to any of you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But the rule is that those who serve in this way ought to be compensated. And we are. Just a reminder of this, what creates a healthy congregation, when the members of the congregation understand the responsibility to care for those who serve in the ministry of the Word of God, that the ministry of the Word of God will not be interrupted. And the ministry of the Word of God goes on, and that's why you can see throughout the teaching of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy a number of references to be sure that you teach the Word no matter what. I charge you in the presence of God and His holy angels who are coming, that you preach the Word in season and out of season, whether people are paying attention or not. You preach the Word. Why? Because in a healthy, Christ-centered community, the number one priority is the teaching ministry of the Word of God. Not only that it happens in this way, but it happens in all of our lives that we submit ourselves to the Word of God. Right? That's what we're after. So you think about your own life group. You should be committed to the Word of God. Every women to women study. Every men's fraternity study. All of our youth group studies. The number one text we ought to be looking at is the Word of God. We can be supplemented by many other writings, but our number one text that we ought to devotedly give our attention to is the Scriptures. And God is reinforcing for us that that ought to be the number one on our priority, and those who do teach are worthy to be rewarded. Okay? That creates a priority of the ministry of the Word of God in a local church. Secondly, there is this next section that follows. Is it creates the priority of accountability of leaders. And beginning at verse 19, Paul says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily and thereby share in the responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment, for likewise the sins follow, for others, their sins follow after. Likewise also the deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." Now the second priority that I think Paul is giving to Timothy is a sense of accountability to those who are the leaders in the local church. And for a church to be healthy, there must be a sense that those who are in positions of leadership are evaluated and found to be worthy of the position to which they are called, those who are elders. And so there's a warning here. Do not receive an accusation. There's a process. If you have a leader, a spiritual elder in your community, and there seems to be a problem, all Paul is doing, I think, is taking us back to what Jesus has already said, and you should write down in your outline or right next to your Bible here, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, where Jesus describes the way in which we are to connect with people who fall into sin. And the same is true for an elder and for any other member of the church, that when something is not right, what do we do first? You go to that brother, you go to that sister, and you talk to them. And if you're unable to win favor and a reversal of a situation, then you bring one or two witnesses, and then you talk to that brother. And that's what Paul's saying here. No accusation will be made against an elder of a church, except there are two or three witnesses to validate, yep, that is true. This person is involved in a situation they shouldn't be involved in, and we need to go and see if we can win that brother back. And then if that brother is confronted and repentance occurs, we've won the brother. And there's a reversal. There are some situations in which an elder or a pastor involved in sin would require that person to step out of a position of leadership and authority. And the church would ask the elders to have wisdom about what that situation is. And the ultimate step is that if a brother could be an elder or someone else in the church, sins in such a way that they are completely unrepentant and they continue in sin, then what is the church required to do? Church is required to, verse 20, rebuke that person, challenge that person toward repentance in the presence of all of the membership of the church. Why? So that repentance would come and the weight of all the congregation saying, this is not what God's will for your life is. Well, this is a high call of the church about holding elders and leaders and pastors to a certain level of accountability that says this is the standard of leadership that God asks for his church, which he loves and gave himself up to save. And we hold you not to a higher standard than God asks, but to the standard that God asks for his church. And Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and others that you don't show partiality. This is a good warning to us, because in any local church, you have a tendency to have favorites. Oh, he's been my elder. He's been my pastor for many years. I'm sure he didn't mean it. I'm sure. And there is a tendency to be able to show partiality to someone who is not living up to God's standard and say, well, we'll tolerate that because he brings so much else. And Paul makes a very clear warning. Do not show bias in your accountability of holding elders to the standard that God has laid down for his elders. No partiality. And then he says, you know, be careful not to lay your hands on anybody too hastily. Don't, you should examine them. And there ought to be a process by which those who come into the eldership of the local church are examined. Have they had the opportunity to lead? Is their life as exemplary as God asks? There are no perfect pastors. There are no perfect elders. But have they had the opportunity to prove that the direction of their life is without reproach? And if you lay hands on a leader too soon, you could be in trouble. And then there's this phrase that says that the sins of some men, verse 24, are quite evident. It's quite obvious in the examination process. That person's not ready to be an elder. In other cases, you don't find out till afterwards. They follow afterwards. They're discovered later. And the same is true with good works, which are obvious in a person's life. And in some cases, you don't know what that person's up to. We don't always know everything that there is to know about a person. Now, in the midst of this context, Paul has this phrase. You might have thought I was going to skip over it, verse 23. What is meant in verse 23? I've wondered why it is in this particular place that verse 23 lands in this context. Why, in the midst of the examination of elders who are qualified and confronting those who are not, and addressing the sins of other people, and does Paul say to Timothy that because of his frequent ailments and for his stomach, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your frequent ailments? It's a bit of conjecture, but I think it's reasonable to assume that Timothy had a problem with his stomach that may have been created in some part by anxiety. I don't know that for certain, but this context of dealing with people who have fallen into sin, who are elders but not living up to the call, or evaluating people and saying, we need to examine your life to see whether you're worthy to be an elder. Handling people who have fallen away from the Lord and are living in sin and need to be confronted. You like to go confront people and say, you know, I don't think you're living up to God's standard for your life. I have a feeling that in the midst of this, Timothy's upset stomach was exacerbated by some of these conflicts that he may have been involved in. And his immune system was probably weak and deficient. And in New Testament times, water exclusively was frequently the cause of waterborne illnesses, often polluted, contaminated, and the source of illnesses. And I think Paul's suggestion was this will fortify you physically, medicinally. By this suggestion, Paul in no means takes the weight out of chapter 3, verse 3, where he says those who lead must be careful about alcohol and not addicted to wine. He doesn't underwrite anything that he said in other places, that wine is a mocker. This was for Timothy a medicinal step to strengthen his physical resolve to do the work that God had called him to. The last principle and priority that we don't have too much time to look at is simply the last two verses, or first two verses of chapter 6, which I've just entitled Exemplary Living for All is a priority of a local church assembly. Exemplary Living for All. And then there's a reference in those two verses to those who are servants. In the New Testament Roman world, servants were something like the indentured slaves, servants in the colonial era in the United States. And it was a part of the Roman world that there were some who lived in this indentured servant realm. Often better cared for than those who were day laborers. Because many of these servants had accommodations and provisions of food and clothing and care from their masters. But there was the question that once they came to Christ, ought they be immediately free? How should they live in their new life in Christ? Here's what Paul says. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken of. There is a way to live exemplary lifestyle no matter what place you're in. And those who have believers as their master must not be disrespectful of them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Here, Paul's meaning, I think, to reinforce an exemplary lifestyle no matter where you are, whether you're a leader in the local church or whether you are in an employment or a work situation which you are under the authority, the yoke, under the realm of the authority of another person, you reply to them in the grace and the dignity of a Christ follower. For many of you, your employer, your master, the one you serve, is also a follower of Christ. And so be sure that you live your lifestyle in whatever circumstance you are in with an attitude of Christ is my Savior. An exemplary life, no matter where I am. It was Christianity that did more to elevate both the role of women, the role of every man and woman in whatever state they were in. But there is this call that you live in a life of submission and honor and respect in whatever the calling of your life. Paul's point in all of this teaching is to strengthen the church to live according to certain priorities. And we just pray that that's what we'll live by too. Exemplary lifestyle wherever we are, an accountability of our own life and those who lead us, and a priority of the ministry of the word. This is what Christ's death died to accomplish. In a minute, we're going to celebrate the Lord's death for us. I'm going to lead us in prayer. And I'm going to ask if you're helping to serve as I pray that you'll come. And we'll distribute the bread and the cup and eat and drink together in remembrance of our Lord's death for us. Let's pray. Father, we bless you today that you are alive forever. And you have accomplished in your death a newness of life for us. And we bless you, O God, that you, by your death and sacrifice, have paid the price for our sins and redeemed us. You've given us new life. We're mindful of this today. Thank you that in the sacrifice of your broken body, our sins have been paid for. Our transgressions carried away. We're mindful of you and strengthened in our hearts to believe in you again today. As we eat this bread, we do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim by our eating today, Lord Jesus Christ, you've died for me. And it is with gratitude that we take this bread and eat it together in Jesus' name. Amen.